All right, let's pray together before we get started. Father, we thank you for allowing us to have this time together to come and to talk about these things. I pray, Father, that you would bless this time, that it would be fruitful and productive for us, that, Lord, you would help us to understand your word more fully, to understand you more fully, and, Lord, that it would be a blessing to us and an encouragement in our walk. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we are beginning a series on Baptist covenant theology, and I've decided that with our first session, we're just going to address the topic of what is covenant theology. There's some groundwork that I want to kind of cover before we get into kind of the meat of the actual covenants in Scripture. But essentially, just as an overarching understanding, the purpose of this study is to help us to understand how the Bible is connected. And there are different ways to do this, and there are other ways that are valid. This is not supposed to be something that is just kind of on its own. We only consider the Bible through covenant theology. You might have heard of systematic theology before, where you work systematically through the doctrines of Scripture to build your understanding. You might have also heard of biblical theology, where you allow the Bible to kind of speak for itself, and that primarily traces how we understand the Bible through the story of redemption. And so covenant theology addresses the Bible from the perspective of covenants. Okay, so that brings us to our first question. What is a covenant? Does anybody want to take a stab at it? Eli, what is a covenant?
It's
like a pact. Like a pact? No, a pact with a T, Andrew. With a T. A pact with God. Okay, that's actually not a terrible answer. Good job. All right. A covenant is a divinely sanctioned commitment defining the relationship between God and another party. Now, there are other covenants in the Bible. We have covenants between human beings in the Bible. But those covenants are not relevant to the study of covenant theology. And so our definition is going to be focused on covenants between God and man. Covenant theology is not built upon covenants made between two people. But one covenant that we all are very familiar with is the covenant of marriage, where you make a commitment to one another till death do you part. Okay? So when we talk about a covenant, we need to kind of talk about what elements there are. What makes something a covenant, right? If Eli and I make an agreement that we're going to meet at McDonald's on Tuesday, is that a covenant? No, it's not a covenant because it's lacking some of the covenant elements. So what are those elements? Well, the first one we can talk about is expectations or stipulations, okay? That is what the parties involved are agreeing to do, all right? We are covenanting together to do this, all right? The next thing you can look for in a covenant is sanctions. Essentially, sanctions would be the punishment for breaking the covenant. In biblical covenants, often the covenant is sealed with the death of an animal, and what they'll do is they will sacrifice an animal by cutting it in half. And then the parties of the covenant will pass through the halves of the animal as a way of saying, if I break the covenant, may I be killed the way that this animal was killed. So a lot of covenants are that till death do us part. And they actually take that seriously because they mean, if I break the covenant, kill me.
We did that our way.
You did? What animal was it?
A goat.
A goat. That makes sense. That missionary Baptist stuff going on, huh? And then covenants also have rewards, or what you are given if you keep the covenant. Okay, so a covenant has stipulations or expectations, what you are going to do within the covenant, sanctions for violating the covenant, rewards for keeping the covenant. All right, so let's look together. You got a handout, or you should have one, that has scriptures, quotes, and definitions on there. And I was trying to give you as much information as I could. But we're going to look together at that first passage, Genesis 21, 22 through 32. I know it's kind of small on the screen, but if you can see it up there, I've kind of color-coded some things. Okay, so let me read it as you read along, and we'll talk about it. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. All right, so here we see these covenant elements laid out for us. So what would be the stipulations or the expectations? Well, I've underlined it up here on the screen in yellow. As I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me. Essentially, they are making a commitment that they will not attack one another, that they will peacefully coexist. All right? So what would the sanctions be? Well, the sanctions would be those 7 ewe lambs, a loss of wealth for Abraham. Abraham is essentially saying, if I am lying to you, if I break the covenant, those 7 lambs are now yours. All right, so it's a loss of wealth as the sanction. And what's the reward? Well, the reward is a free use of land for both parties, right? They are going to peacefully coexist. And notice that there is a difference between an oath and a covenant. An oath is essentially just a promise. But a covenant is a promise with teeth, kind of. Okay? Now, let's go back to the covenant elements, because there is another thing that I want to point out. And that element is federal headship. Now, federal headship is not present in all covenants. But it is pretty standard in covenants between God and men. And we're going to talk more about federal headship in a little bit, but I wanted to put it here because it is an element of a covenant. All right? So, now that we've kind of covered those elements, I want to point out that there are 2 types of covenants when we're talking about covenants between God and man. All right? There are covenants of works. A covenant of works is a covenant with expectations that must be met in order to receive rewards. Essentially, a covenant of works says, do this and live, or obey and be blessed. So when you want to think about a covenant of works, you can think about the Mosaic covenant. Israel had stipulations attached that required their obedience in order to keep the promised land. All right, the Lord said to Israel, I'm giving you the land. For you to keep the land, you have to obey me. If Israel had met the obligations, then the land would have continued to be theirs by right. God would have been unjust to send them off into exile. You following me? All right, God would have been legally obligated to give it to them in perpetuity if they had kept their end of the covenant. By obeying God, by obeying the law. All right? So that's a covenant of works, a covenant where you work to earn the reward. Then there are covenants of grace. A covenant of grace is a covenant that has rewards that are freely given. And those are given based on promises. God says, I will do this. So instead of do this and live, a covenant of grace says, live and do this. Okay? So when we think about a covenant of grace, the one that's the most close to us would be salvation, right? We do not earn our salvation. Salvation is a promise that we receive. We receive that from God. And it is a covenant that cannot be broken. Everybody tracking with me here? All right. So, we can see this distinction in Galatians 3:18. Paul, in writing to the Galatians, who are very confused about how we are saved, are we saved by grace? Are we saved by works of the law? How do we figure this out? And Paul writes to them, he says, "For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise." So Paul is setting these two things apart and saying, if we gain the inheritance of salvation based on the law, then it doesn't come by promise. It is legally earned. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. All right? Now, it's important to understand, a law alone is not a covenant, and neither is a promise a covenant. It has to have those covenantal elements that we talked about. It has to be formalized with some sort of sanction, stipulation, those things. Okay, everybody following along? Nod your head a little bit if you're tracking with me. Okay. Who's saying no? Scott, you don't understand? Okay. Well, see, Scott, a covenant is... All right. And the reason for that, the reason why there have to be some sort of sanctions to make a covenant, is that the sanctions guarantee that the one making the promise will make good on the promise. Right? So when you get married, there's legally binding paperwork. To disentangle your marriage, you have to go through a process. You have to go file paperwork. You have to go before a judge. The judge has to grant your divorce. Like, there's a lot of stuff involved. But if you just say, "Well, I promise you I'm never going to leave you," that doesn't really have teeth, right? Because plenty of people have promised that and then just left, right? So a covenant is made a covenant by way of stipulations, by way of sanctions, all right? Also, I want to point out, going back to that covenant of works and covenant of grace thing, although the basis for those categories can be seen as law and promise, we should not think of them as being mutually exclusive, right? There are promises contained in covenants of works, and there is law contained in covenants of grace. Essentially, here's how it works. They are only mutual, like only there as the basis for the enjoyment of blessings. Does that make sense? A covenant of works, law is there as the basis for the enjoyment of the blessings of the covenant. In a covenant of grace, promise is there as the basis for the enjoyment of the blessings. So in a covenant of works, when obedience has been rendered, promises are enjoyed. In a covenant of grace, when promises are received, then laws are introduced. So think about, again, the Christian life. We are not saved by works, but after we are saved, there are expectations for how we are to live our life. And it's not the expectations and our meeting them or not meeting them does not determine our salvation. Our salvation is a separate thing, but they show the salvation in the same way that what kind of fruit a tree bears tells us what kind of fruit tree it is. Got it? All right. Any questions about this before we move on? Huh? What's a covenant? Look on your paper. There's a definition there. All right. So let's talk about federal headship. Federal headship. Federal headship is when God covenants with one individual who would be called the federal head on behalf of a specific group of people. Okay? So you've got a quote there on your paper from Nehemiah Cox. He says, this is also worthy to be noted by us, that when God has made covenants in which either mankind in general or some select number of men in particular have been involved, it has pleased him first to transact with some public person, head, or representative for all others that should be involved in them. So essentially, federal headship is where God is making a covenant with a group of people, but he transacts the covenant with one person who is acting as a representative for the whole group. Okay? So, let me show you some examples of this. All right? Before I do that, let me point this out. A great example of federal headship can be seen in the offspring of the faithless generation in the wilderness. So God made a covenant with the Israelites and said, if you obey me, you get the promised land. And what did Israel promptly do in the wilderness? Disobey him. Up to getting there to the promised land and refusing to go in. So what did God do? Well, he didn't kill them directly. He made them wander around in the wilderness until they all died. Right? Now, what happened to the Israelites? What did the next generation do? They went into the land. Why? They weren't the ones that God transacted the promise with, except for the fact that the initial promise of the land was given to Abraham. And all of Israel is descended from Abraham. He was their federal head. So they had access to the promises just as Abraham did. And so when their parents disobeyed and they were cut off from the covenant, their children still were a part of the covenant because they had access under their federal head. You tracking me with me there? All right. So let's look at Hebrews 7, 9, and 10. So the author of Hebrews is making a case here that Jesus is superior to Abraham. And we find this little snippet about a guy named Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a priest king who shows up in Genesis 14 kind of out of nowhere. Abraham's won a battle, and all of a sudden this guy, Melchizedek, the priest king from Salem, which scholars believe is like the original Jerusalem, that later becomes Jerusalem. He comes out and he blesses Abraham right before God makes a covenant with him. Now, none of that is super important. We're going to talk more about covenants later, with the Abrahamic covenant later. But what he's talking about here is that after Melchizedek blessed Abraham, Abraham gives him a tithe, 10% of his wealth, of the spoils of war. He gives that to Melchizedek. And the author of Hebrews is making a point that Abraham, in making his point that Abraham is lesser than Christ, he also says that the Levitical priesthood is lesser than Christ because Levi tithed to Melchizedek. One might say that even Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So the author of Hebrews is saying that Jesus is a priest in the line of Melchizedek, who existed outside of the nation of Israel. He's a different kind of priest. And he is making the point that Jesus is greater than Abraham, and the way he shows that is by saying, look, Abraham showed deference to Melchizedek, showed deference to him. He gave him a tithe. And in Abraham doing that action, Levi, the father of the priesthood, also was giving a tithe to Melchizedek, placing the Levitical priesthood under Christ, just as Abraham is. You see what happens there? So the federal head, his actions are accounted to those under his headship, whether good or bad. All right? Because this is so that's just kind of a neutral thing. It's just used to make a point. But let's look at an example of how this can be used for both bad and for good. In Romans 5, Paul is talking about how it is that we are saved by Christ. How are we saved by Jesus? And he says this in verse 17. He says, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, that's Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. This is an extremely important passage. And we're going to come back to it more throughout our series. But I want you to understand here, there are some who reject the idea of federal headship, who reject it and say, well, you know, that's not really fair for us to be accountable for Adam's sin. But what Paul is making the case for in Romans 5 is essentially saying, if there is no such thing as federal headship, if you are not under Adam as our human federal head, you cannot have the righteousness of Christ. Because we are given the righteousness of Jesus when he becomes our federal head. So we are transferred out of the federal headship of Adam into the federal headship of Christ. We go from death to life in that move. So we are guilty under Adam. We are righteous under Christ. So if you've ever wondered, how is it that we can be counted righteous in Christ? How is it that we have the righteousness of Jesus? Federal headship is why. Because we exist under him as our federal head. So when he obeyed, his obedience is counted to us as our obedience. His righteousness is counted to us as our righteousness. This is a really important thing for us to grasp. Because if we don't get this and grab hold of this, we lose salvation. And I don't mean like your salvation gets taken away if you reject federal headship. I'm saying that the doctrine of salvation is built on this foundation. Okay? Any questions about federal headship? Yeah. All right. So let's talk a little bit about what does a covenant do? What does a covenant do? So covenants delegate dominion and function as the legal basis upon which God interacts with man in a given kingdom. I fully understand that that is a very odd and bizarre definition. I get that. I know it's kind of weird. I promise you we're going to come back to this. I just realized that's not on your sheet. I apologize. We're going to come back to this over the course of our study because it will help. It will make more sense as we address it. Okay, but we're going to break this down a little bit as we talk about the actual like functions of it. So a covenant. I'm sorry. Here, I'll back up so you can get that. Let me know when you've got it all. Good? Okay. All right, so a covenant establishes boundaries, both in a behavioral sense, but more specifically in a kind of national sense. God's covenant with Abraham established a boundary for the nation of Israel. God's covenant of salvation in Christ with us establishes the boundary of the kingdom, which is the church, right? It establishes boundaries. A covenant also appoints federal heads. So when God makes a covenant, it appoints a federal head. A covenant grants promises. All throughout the Bible, as you look at different covenants that God has made with man, there are promises that are involved. A covenant also imposes laws. All right? It imposes laws. It says, this is how, these are what the expectations are. So for example, let's talk about this for just a second. I'm going to pause here. Let's talk about the covenant that God made with Noah. All right? The covenant that God made with Noah was that he was to go into all the world and take dominion. Be fruitful and multiply and take dominion of all things, right? So establish boundaries. It automatically appointed a federal head because it was Noah and his family, right? They are the ones who were a part of that covenant. It granted a promise. God would never again flood the world. It imposes laws. God flooded the earth because of the wickedness of man, and God imposed a standard of righteousness upon humanity after that. All right? A covenant also defines the offspring of the federal head. Who is in this covenant? So when God told Abraham that he was going to make him the father of a great nation, he defined who was a part of that covenant. Only the children of the son of promise were a part of the covenant. So Abraham and Sarah jumped the gun. He had another baby with his wife's handmaiden. He was not the child of promise. His children did not have any part of the covenant. Even though Abraham was the federal head, that line was not in the covenant. Only the offspring of Isaac. Because those were the children of promise. Make sense? The covenant defines who the offspring of the federal head are. And the covenant also specifies necessary details of how God will exercise his dominion. So within the nation of Israel, God exercised his dominion by giving them a detailed manual of laws and worship practices. He specified the descendants of this person are going to be the priests who are going to do these tasks and these functions. He gave all the details for that. When it comes to the church, he does not give the same level of detail. He gives his word, and he has elders and deacons, and he says they are to teach and to serve and to lead according to my word. But he doesn't say you got to worship at this time. You got to have this color carpet, right? He doesn't give those kind of details. With the Jews in the temple, he gave those kind of details. He specified like what the materials had to be, where they had to be placed. He gave them a size of the temple. Like he was very specific because it was a very specific kind of covenant. It's different now in ours. Okay? Any questions about any of this? All right. So now we actually come to the question at hand. What is covenant theology? All right, a brief definition. Covenant theology is a theological way to put the Bible together, which recognizes that God has structured his relationship with humanity and the sequence of historical events by way of covenants. That definition should be, yep, it's on your paper. All right, so essentially, covenant theology states that the primary way for us to trace God's work, God's intentions, God's redemption of humanity is by tracing things through covenants. That's what covenant theology says. It does not exist independent of systematic theology or biblical theology. Those things are woven into this. Okay? We approach covenant theology both systematically and biblically in terms of our theological processes. Okay? There's some people taking notes. I'm going to let them write for a second. If you want a shorter definition, a more succinct way to say it, it is a particular way to understand Scripture, God, and our redemption by using covenants as the lens through which these things are viewed. And this is the question that we're going to be fleshing out over the course of our study. Okay? When we gather together next week for theology class, we are going to look at a covenant that God made with Adam in the garden, and hopefully the Noahic covenant as well. We're going to look at both of those covenants next week, time permitting. And we're going to look at how to recognize these things as the basis for this system of theology and doctrine. All right. So I want to talk briefly about some other prominent theological systems that you may have heard of. Covenant theology is not only Baptist. And so that is why I specified Baptist covenant theology, because the Presbyterians and others, specifically the Presbyterians more than anybody else, they also have their own version of covenant theology. Up here, you can see on this graphic that kind of shows you what the differences and similarities are. So paedobaptist simply means they baptize babies. Credo Baptist means they baptize believers. Okay, so the right-hand side would be us. What I am teaching, the left-hand side would be Presbyterians. And so we believe in common that Old Testament and New Testament believers are saved through the covenant of grace. And we believe in common that there is a pre-fall covenant of works. If any of you want any of these graphics, I can send them to you over text so you get a more clear picture of them if you want to have them to look at. But some of the differences, the biggest one being who is actually in the covenant. Presbyterians believe that the children of Christians are covenant members, but they are not, it's not the same thing as actually being Christians. It's very convoluted how they arrive at this point. Basically, it all hinges on the fact that in the speech at Pentecost, Peter says, this promise is for you and for your children, and that it mentions that whole households are baptized. So they take that to mean, well, if the dad believes and they baptize all the kids too. There's no actual biblical evidence of a baby being baptized at any point. And Baptists have historically held that Presbyterians kept baptizing babies as a remnant of coming out of the Roman Catholic Church, and that they do that in error. And so they believe that the covenant of grace is the Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, and the New Covenant. They're all together. Whereas we would say that the covenant of grace is only the New Covenant, and that the members of the covenant are those who are in Christ. Okay? There's also something called New Covenant theology or progressive covenantalism. And as the name says, this is fairly new on the scene. This is not a historic position. It's fairly new. And basically, the easiest way I can explain this is that New Covenant theology basically sets the New Testament as primary. They basically say the Old Testament is helpful insofar as that it is instructive, but it does not help us as Christians to understand what it means to be a Christian. They say everything in the Old Testament was completely canceled out by the New Testament, and the only things we actually have to think about or obey are things that are actually repeated in the New Testament.
Is that based on Christ saying, I have come to fulfill the law?
Essentially, yes. They kind of take it from there and go, well, if Christ fulfilled the law, then there's no more law for us to get to. Whereas I would argue Christ has fulfilled the Mosaic law, but God's moral law, which was given in the Ten Commandments, has always existed as a part of God's nature. And we see that being repeated by Jesus in the New Testament, where he speaks about not committing adultery, not committing murder, not stealing. And so they basically say, if it's not repeated in the New Testament, we don't have to listen to it as Christians. Okay? There are some who take New Covenant theology and push it even further and say, because we are in Christ, we're not bound to any law. We can do whatever we want to because Christ has paid for it all. We call that antinomianism, and that's bad.
Yeah,
okay.
How does that correlate to what Paul says?
Exactly. Right. Exactly. I would not consider those people to be New Covenant theology. And certainly I would say New Covenant theology is within the bounds of Christian orthodoxy. I'm not saying that these people cannot be our brothers and sisters in Christ. I would just say that I strongly disagree with them. And you can see on the graphic, if you can read it, it's, you know, essentially we all believe, we have in common that we distinguish between the covenants. We have a grammatical, historical, typological hermeneutic, which essentially means that we consider the grammar, the history, and the idea of a type of some types. So things being a picture of something to come. We consider all of those things as we interpret the scriptures. We believe in common that the church is spiritual Israel. We believe in common that the Mosaic covenant was a covenant of works. We believe in common that the nation of Israel was a type of the church. And we believe in common that we only baptize believers. Yes?
You don't hear of New Covenant theology churches as often. They don't as often put into their name, like you can recognize Presbyterian churches a little bit more easily. But they are more common than you think. Our sister-in-law's family came. She came out of one of those churches. I think her parents may or may not still go to that church.
Yeah. Yeah, this is actually, New Covenant theology is the second most common theological system in Baptist churches. We're going to talk about the most common one in just a second. But people are really drawn to this because they like the idea of saying Jesus changed everything. And thus, you know, that whole idea of unhitching from the New Testament, or the Old Testament, excuse me, is kind of rooted in that. Okay? And then the other one, the most common one in America is dispensationalism. If you have been a Christian for any length of time, if you have been a Baptist for any length of time, you have probably heard of dispensationalism. If you've read the Left Behind books, dispensationalism, okay?
What does that mean?
I'm going to get there. Dispensationalism teaches that there are different dispensations or time periods or divisions that change how God interacts with humanity. So there's God interacted with humanity in a certain way at this point, in a certain way at this point, and I'm having to give a very broad definition because dispensationalists fight with other dispensationalists about what dispensationalists believe. Okay? And so I'm being very broad as best as I can. The most significant part of dispensationalist theology is that they believe that Israel, the nation of Israel, is God's primary focus, and that the church is what they call a parenthesis. So you can see that here on the chart. Israel and the church are two different peoples of God with two different purposes and destinies. The majority of dispensationalists believe that there's going to come a point where there's going to be a mass conversion of all living Jews. They will convert en masse to Christianity. And then in the new earth, God is going to reestablish the temple, and there will be temple sacrifices into eternity. Now, I have issue with that. I don't think the New Testament allows for that position. The New Testament repeatedly says there is no longer Jew nor Greek. The New Testament says we are all one in Christ. There's not two different peoples of God. And so I think dispensationalism is wrong. I'm not saying dispensationalists are outside of the bounds of orthodoxy. I think that they're orthodox believers. People that mentored me when I was growing up are dispensationalists. They believe these things very strongly. And that's okay. Some of you, by the time we get to the end of this series, you might say, well, I think I might be a dispensationalist. That's okay. These are not things that we should divide over. These are things that we can agree to disagree on. I am teaching covenant theology not because I want to say to you, you have to believe this or I'm going to run you off. I'm teaching this because I believe this is what the Bible teaches. But the reason why I'm teaching this in this format, in this setting, is because I want to be able to field your questions, talk to you about these things, and explain them in a way that a sermon doesn't really allow for, and allow to have a discussion. Okay?
So would this fall under the idea of where Paul says, and I'm paraphrasing, if someone is eating something that you find offensive, it is not offensive to them. It's nothing to quibble over, basically. Don't argue over those things. As long as the basic thing is, you know, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and so forth.
The passage, I think the passage that you're referring to is 1 Corinthians 8, and that has more to do with not wounding one another's conscience. So I wouldn't link it to there. I would say it falls under the broader category of just saying that there are things that we see believers in the New Testament disagreeing on, and that's okay, right? There are certain things that we must agree on to be in fellowship with one another. There are other things that we can disagree on. I've had glad fellowship in the Lord with New York Yankees fans, even though I think that's basically borderline moral evil. But I've had glad fellowship with them. I'm being facetious here, but these are things that we can discuss freely, disagree on, and still have fellowship. Yes. These are things that we can discuss. We can even disagree. We can even have joyful argument about, not like biting, attacking argument. But this dispensationalism, this surprises people when I tell them this, and they like to argue a lot. Dispensationalism has only actually existed since like the mid-1800s. In the span of the church, this is a new thing. It's not as new as New Covenant theology, but it is a new thing that has kind of come in and taken over. And you can actually see the way that it has impacted American life. A lot of foreign policy in America regarding the nation of Israel comes from dispensationalism. In fact, the reestablishment of Israel in the 1940s was actually because of dispensationalism, because Christians thought Israel has to be reestablished before Jesus will come back. And so that was one of the big driving pushes to make that happen, was a way to try to get Jesus to come back. This is very, this is a very common belief. The majority of Southern Baptists hold to dispensationalism, even if they don't know what it's called. In fact, I was being interviewed, this is years and years ago, for a pastor position at a church, and I mentioned offhand what my end times understanding of Scripture was, and they were like, "Oh, well, our church constitution says that we're dispensational premillennialist." I was like, "That's in your constitution?" Yeah. And so you know, they were like, "Well, we're probably not going to work out." I was like, "Yeah, I don't think we are. If that's something your church feels that strongly about, I'm probably not your guy." It's a big deal in American Christianity for sure. And in Southern Baptist Christianity specifically. All right. So that is the end of what I have prepared today. It's a relatively short lesson, but I wanted to kind of lay some of this groundwork. And a lot of these things are going to come back up as we go on throughout the series.